So last week we began this new series simply called Jesus, His Life, His Teaching, and His Heart. We're approaching a milestone season in the life of this church because Branchton is turning 75 years old this year. And my pastoral ministry is turning 10. And honestly, we'll talk about this at members' meeting, but this is a cause, I think, for celebration. And we need to talk about this today as a family. I have a deep desire in this year to clarify the gospel for you in a way that I never had before, and what it really means to be a Christian. It's driving all that we are going to focus on in 2025 and beyond. Last week, we saw that many people, especially as Americans, we find our value in what we do, in our performance, right? I mean, Hillsborough County, we used to be a county as a teacher where the better you did as a teacher, the better you got to your students to perform, the more money you could make. It's not like that anymore. They ran out of money, I guess, for that. But it's ingrained in everything we do, right? Performance bonuses, right? And it's very sneaky then. The result is, if I don't get that performance bonus, then I am less than, right? So it's ingrained in us as Americans. Now, for some people, religion has an appeal for this. If you are performance-based and performance-driven, religion has an appeal. Last week, I shared a quote from Jonathan Edwards, which I believe is America's greatest theologian. He was a Puritan pastor. Actually, later in his life, his church actually voted him out. But today isn't about a little biography on Jonathan Edwards. But one of his quotes that I read last week clarifies the difference between religion and Christianity. And the synopsis of it is basically this. He says that religious people find God useful, but gospel people find Jesus beautiful. And I want to think about that for a moment. For those who find value in performance, it is easy to take Christianity as a set of things that you do to feel better about yourself, to feel better about your place in your family, maybe because your spouse wants you to come to church, right? Or to feel better about your relationship with God. If you do X, Y, and Z, you can walk out today and feel better. If you sang, if you gave, if you listened, if you took notes, all performances, you can walk out and feel better. But this makes God, in the final analysis, a commodity to reinforce your own self-image. Religious people find God useful, but gospel people find Jesus beautiful. And that is actually why we sing. And that's why there is a song in our liturgy called Beautiful Jesus, where we say that my lips will sing and my heart will bring praise to you. Because the difference between a religious person and a gospel person is that they sing. They find Jesus beautiful. Christians don't do things to get things from God. Christians do things to express their enjoyment of what God has done for us in Jesus. They love what Jesus has done for them, that because of his life and death and resurrection, they are in Christ, and that God the Father sees the Christian as he sees his son, because the Christian is in Christ. And today's text gives us just one more reason why Christians find Jesus beautiful, not just a commodity. So let's get to our proposition. This is the idea driving the text. We try to simplify it into a sentence if we can. And then I begin praying this for you all week. Christians love Jesus because he took on flesh to defeat temptation and Satan by relying on Scripture. And I pray that Jesus is more than just some performance example, but this becomes your desire as well. Last week, we acknowledged that as Christians, drift or just stagnation is so easy for us, is it not? It is so easy. All you need to do to drift or to become stagnant is just nothing. And doing nothing is so easy, right? It is so easy just to wake up 6:30 in the morning, my alarm went off, I said last week, and just say, nope, turn around, go back to sleep, right? Nothing is easy. Loss of enjoyment in Jesus is something that I believe that all Christians will encounter. It is actually proof that God is doing a work in your life, because non-Christians don't wake up with that struggle. Do I open my Bible or do I go to social media? Non-Christians don't talk like that. They don't understand their world like that or their time. They have little to no desire for reading scripture, attending church, living in community with people who are not your blood, serving and giving. And that is why the gospel is central and it's foundational to all that we do and to all that we are, both personally as Christians and corporately as the body of Christ in this geographical area. So today we're going to revisit the wilderness of Judea one more time to see why Jesus is so beautiful. We don't find him useful. We find him beautiful. Jesus took on flesh to defeat temptation and the author of temptation. So we had to begin by talking about temptation for a moment. As Christians, we believe the Jewish creation account about humanity that is found in Genesis is one of the very first things that human beings ever wrote. It is one of the oldest documents in human history other than India's Bhagavad Gita. There's two old texts that this world has. Book of Moses and then the Bhagavad Gita. Nothing else is older. Every single person, no matter their ethnicity, their gender, their political views, their religious views, are sons and daughters of Adam and sons and daughters of Eve. Their nature is our nature. Adam and Eve rejected God's intended design for their lives as his image bearers. There's something that God did in Adam and in Eve that he didn't do to galaxies and black holes and basset hounds. He put his image in them. They were created in the image of a three-in-one God, Father, Son, Spirit. They rejected this, and therefore, every son and daughter of Eve, that is you and that is me, all humanity struggles with the same temptation that Satan appealed to Adam and Eve with. And you have to know this about yourself. We're doing a little bit of anthropology right now. All temptation is powered by an appeal. Temptation appeals to discrediting God's word and discrediting God's character. And it goes something like this. You fill in the blank, but X cannot provide for you what you really need. X can give you something today, right now, if you do it, something that God cannot give. That's the call. And underneath this appeal is something that we all feel deeply because of Adam's nature inside of us. And this is what's reverberating in us. God doesn't have my best interest at heart. God doesn't know what I need to get through another minute, another hour, another day, week, month, year. God cannot truly satisfy me. Therefore, I have to take matters into my own hands. And you need to see the link between temptation and performance. Take matters into your own hands. I must find a way to get what I want and what I need. But gospel people love Jesus because the life of Jesus actually challenges and then shatters these appeals. Jesus was fully human, and he experienced the full range of temptation and its appeal. Jesus proves that God provides infinitely better than what the temptation promises to provide for you. Because the rhetoric would be, if God can create the heavens and the earth, and he can create you in his image, he can certainly provide what you need right now. So today we're going to zero in on how Jesus defeated temptation by relying on God's character and God's word. That's what today's about. Let's get to our first point. So we're going to see through the temptation that Jesus conquered this. He conquered temptation by enjoying scripture more than the appeal of the evil one, of Satan himself. So I preached this text during Advent, and the purpose back in December was to help you see how Jesus is fully man. That was the point of going to the wilderness. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, as the Hebrews writer says. I told you that Advent Sunday that all temptation has three basic appeals. It appeals to your appetite, not just a rumbly-tumbly, your sense of authority, and your allegiance. Satan appeals to your desire to be satisfied, your desire to control your life, to control your health, control your death, your desire to give your affections to someone or something that you find to be ultimate. Today, we're going to focus on how Jesus conquered each of these three temptations. You see, it is not a sufficient answer to say, you know what? Jesus conquered these three temptations because he wasn't just man, he's God. And I have to push back and say, if that's you, I think you're in the wrong right now. And I want to push the envelope a little bit. I do not think that it's sufficient. And it is unwise and unhelpful to say, Jesus conquered temptation because he's God. It's a cop-out. It is true, Jesus is fully God. But temptation does not touch Jesus as God, because the word says God cannot be tempted. Temptation only touches his human nature, which is once again proof that he was fully man. Temptation is a challenge for human nature, not for divine nature. So Matthew tells us that God the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. We looked at the baptism of Jesus last week. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, lighting on him like a dove, and then the Holy Spirit leads Jesus to this moment in the wilderness. Now, throughout Jewish history, the wilderness was a place to experience God. Elijah experienced him in the wilderness. Moses experienced the burning bush in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place for prayer, a place to experience God. And Jesus went to the wilderness for us. And he fasted and he prayed. He did not literally eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was, say it, Vernon, he was hungry. One more time. I can't get that inflection. I really try. He was low physically. Now, you know, like when you just skip one meal, how that dull headache comes into play, right? Much less fasting for a day, right? Or like you're drawing blood at 10 a.m. tomorrow morning, you can't eat at midnight, you're going crazy. Your emotions are out of whack, right? Your sense of perception is just totally skewed. Now imagine that for 40 days and 40 nights. And what this means is that God knows what starvation feels like. God knows what poverty feels like. King became pauper. That's why the Son of Man says that he has nowhere to lay his head. Even foxes have holes and birds have nests. Our God knows what starvation and poverty feels like because he took it upon himself. And it is right here when Jesus is so low physically, and I would say emotionally. Jesus' body is screaming for relief and for satisfaction to scratch some itch physically. That Satan comes on the scene, right? Not on day one, day 40. Jesus responds in the first temptation by quoting scripture. Actually, each time he quotes from Deuteronomy, we'll talk about that in a moment. But right here, he quotes in the first temptation, Deuteronomy 8:3. And what I need you to see right now is that conquering temptation is so much more than just quoting scripture at the temptation. It's never less. You can't fight temptation without it, but it's so much more. Are we okay with that? Conquering temptation is about knowing scripture, but it's also about loving scripture, relying on scripture, and the final piece, enjoying scripture and what God promises in it. You can reject the appeal of the moment, the appeal of temptation, when you believe that there is greater pleasure waiting for you after the temptation and what is being offered. As a perfect example, last night I was talking with Earl after I've had two s'mores built with Reese's trees and brownies inside. I made my marshmallows, right? Got it all toasty and nice. Made my s'mores, put it in an aluminum packet. Made two of them, put it back on the fire. That brownie is ooey gooey. That Reese's peanut butter tree is just melted. I devoured them. I so wanted a third one, and Earl saw this. He saw this happening because he was grilling. I go back over, and I'm like, there's just Hershey chocolate now. The brownies are gone. Who ate all the brownies? Right? I'm like, no. I could reject the call of the third s'more. Because the satisfaction found in my two uber ultimate s'mores. Errol, I don't know what you're thinking, like, he's weird. But that's okay. You can reject the appeal of the moment, the appeal of temptation, because you have experienced greater pleasure that uniquely and only comes through God's promises and God's word. Jesus rejected the temptation to turn stone into bread, not because Deuteronomy 8:3 is some magical talisman or some magical incantation that if you just chant, you're going to be okay, but because he enjoyed the promise behind Deuteronomy 8:3 more than the empty promise of feeling better if he controlled his hunger and turned stone into bread. Do you get it? This is what we learn from the life of Jesus today. And I could just say, period, pray, done. Some of y'all will be happy. Not going to happen, though. Turning stone into bread would not prove that Jesus is the Son of God. It would just prove that he was a charlatan or some Egyptian magician, which some people thought during this time. Resisting temptation, something Adam couldn't do, something, honestly, you can't do on your own, and that I can't do on my own, is proof that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's take a look at a closer look at the second temptation now. Satan then takes Jesus to the pinnacle of Jerusalem's temple, the literal height of the Jewish faith, the second temple. And Satan makes an appeal to Jesus. If you are really the Son of God, your life is protected. You could throw yourself down, and God's angels would come and intercept you like a football. And look what Satan does in verse 6. Let's take a look at it. Satan quotes scripture to Jesus. You see that? He quotes Psalm 91, a beautiful psalm about the safety and security of the believer. Now notice right here that Jesus does not say, you know what, Satan? You're right. You quoted Psalm 91 to me. I'll just throw myself down. Now, here's a little aside. Just a little bit. Jesus is the Son of God. He knows all things. He knows the future right now. This is also the place where one day, not Satan, but the Jewish faith leadership would take his half-brother, James, up to the pinnacle of that temple and throw him off of it because he was a Christian. That fall did not kill him, and so the Jewish guards speared him to death because he was still alive. So can you imagine that for a moment? In that moment, he's on that temple pinnacle where his half-brother would one day be thrown off to die. Gives me the goosebumps. Okay, side done. Just because Satan knows God's word and can quote it doesn't mean that he loves it and enjoys it. That is what separates finding God useful or finding God's word useful and gospel people who find Jesus beautiful. Because Satan knows scripture yet rejects it, all he can do is distort it and manipulate it like one of those circus mirrors. This is what Satan did with Adam and Eve. And Satan tries again with the ultimate son of Adam and the ultimate son of Eve, Christ himself. And Jesus responds to Satan's appeal once again with the book of Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, what I have to say right here is that this is more than just having a competition of who can outquote scripture to each other. It's not a magical incantation, and it's not a competition. This is about enjoying God so much that you can recognize when God's word is being twisted and when it's being misused. Jesus enjoyed scripture more than the desire that we all have as human beings to control our physical life and our physical death. Jesus enjoyed scripture more than that desire to control. We got to ask why. And I think it's what happened right before this moment, which is what we looked at last week. What happened at Jesus' baptism. At the baptism, Jesus' father affirmed that Jesus is his beloved, his agapato, right? He is the object of his benevolent love. Because Jesus trusted and believed his Father's word, Jesus didn't need to trust his Father's love. Do you see that? Now let's take a look at Satan's final appeal a little bit more closely. This is verse 9. So Satan takes Jesus up to a very high mountain, and he says, Jesus, like if you, like I'll give all this to you, right? All these things I will give to you if you would just fall down and worship me. This is the temptation of allegiance. Satan offered Jesus power and authority, something that deeply resonates in us. There's one condition. To receive power, to receive authority, Jesus must fall down, prostrate himself, and worship Satan. Jesus must give his ultimate allegiance to Satan. Humanity is made in the image of God. This means that you and I were created to give our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate worship, our ultimate affection to God and God alone. This is the essence, I think, of all temptation actually right here. You are going to give your affection to someone or something that you find ultimate. It's how you and I are wired. You want to get lost in whatever it is that you find beautiful. If it's casting a line, hiking up a mountain, or to the depths of a canyon, all of you, myself included, were created for our hearts to be enthralled by someone or something. It's who we are. You are going to give your affection to whoever or whatever you really believe to be ultimate. So the question we ask then is, who does Jesus love in this moment? Who holds the affections of Jesus' heart? And this is what we believe. Jesus could only reject this temptation because he enjoyed his Father as ultimate. And he enjoyed his Father more than any power or authority that another person could give to him, which sounds ridiculous. So let's look at Jesus' response here in verse 10. Jesus says, go, Satan. And look what he does for the final time. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6:13. It is no coincidence that Jesus relied on Torah, Jewish Torah, the law, the book of Moses in temptation. A good Jew would use Torah and its 613 commandments to try to perfectly obey, cookie cutter way to obey God. Jesus uses Torah not to perform, but to display love and trust and confidence in God. Because religious people find God useful, but gospel people find God beautiful. Edwards has it right. This shows us that the key to life isn't performance. Doing God's law to earn God's love. That's why the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 is so important to read before the wilderness. The Father already affirmed his affection for the Son before he could prove that he's more powerful than Satan in temptation to the world. Knowing Scripture and quoting Scripture is also not enough. Satan can do it. And honestly, he knows Scripture better than all of us collectively. Christians enjoy Scripture more than anything that we are tempted with and we are tempted by. Christians love Jesus because he became man to do what Adam could not do and what you could not do as his son or daughter. Jesus will become more than a religious figure to you when you experience him in your wilderness, in your suffering, in your temptation. Honestly, you're not going to discover that Jesus is who he says he is in this room. You're going to experience it in your suffering. You're going to experience it in your temptation. When you have that desire, the temptation, the appeal comes, do satisfaction my way or God's way. Control my life and death my way or trust God. Or give my ultimate affection to something else versus God. It's there that you're going to discover that Jesus is who he says he is. Not in an academic classroom, not on a Sunday gathering or a Wednesday gathering. This is what makes Jesus unique over all religion and philosophy, because Muhammad does not do this. Krishna does not do this. Any other religious leader or philosopher will not do this for you and did not do this for you. Jesus alone goes to the wilderness, goes into temptation, and conquers it. So one day, a couple chapters later, you are taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," and then, "Deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from temptation, right? It is there in the wilderness and in your temptation that you will find Jesus to be better than bread and better than gaining some sense of control over your life. It is there in the wilderness that you will find him to truly be the only one that is worthy of your heart's affections or your worship. So here's what we learn about temptation. It's alliterative. I hope it'll help you to remember it. Temptation reveals what you treasure. Temptation reveals what you treasure. For Jesus, it revealed that he enjoyed his Father more than the appeals behind the temptation. But what does your response to temptation? What is my response to temptation? The appeal to find satisfaction your way, to gain a sense of control over life your way, to give your allegiance to whoever that you find to be ultimate. What does it say about you and who you are and what your life is about? Now let's be honest for a moment. All Christians are engaged in this, in a struggle to enjoy God above all things. It is proof that makes us distinctively Christian, because non-Christians don't struggle with this. It's not their nature, because as we know, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. And the dead don't do anything. They don't wake up and say, "Do I read scripture or do I roll over and go to sleep?" The struggle to enjoy God is the proof that God has begun a work in you, like Paul says in Philippians 1, and he's going to see it through to completion, that you are God's workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, and he's not done with you yet. Thank God for that. So we got to ask then, as we move to application, yes, it's already time. So how does a Christian struggle well? Because this is our struggle, and how do we do it well? Let's get to application. I think it's this. I think you and I have to challenge whatever it is that you and I consider to be more enjoyable than knowing Jesus through Scripture. Is it a football game? Right? Is it a baseball game? That's me. Is it filet? It's also me. Right, what's it for you? Casting out that line? Hiking up the mountain? Whatever it is, you need to challenge right now whatever it is that you think and are tempted that is actually more enjoyable than knowing Jesus through Scripture. In my time as a Christian and as a pastor, that's over 25 years now, I've come across many people, including myself. I am one of those people who question and challenge God's character and his word. I'm a very skeptical person. I am. I think that we are by nature skeptical and doubting, and especially of the propositions of God. I rarely come across a person who doubts their doubts and is skeptical about their skepticism. Instead of saying, "Did God really say that?" Because that's what Satan first said to Adam and Eve. Instead of saying, "Did Jesus really do this?" We have to be asking ourselves, why am I doubting what Jesus said? Why am I doubting what Jesus did? What is it about me right now that is so skeptical about what Jesus said or what Jesus did? I very rarely find a person like that. They're willing to doubt everything about the life of Jesus, but not throw the shade on themselves. As the people of Jesus, as the body of Christ, we must learn to not doubt Jesus, but to doubt our doubts. God has already demonstrated his love and unswerving commitment to Christians through Jesus. That's a claim of Paul in Romans 5. So, this means, Christian, just because you feel something doesn't make it true, and it doesn't make it right. And just because you are tempted by something doesn't mean it's going to deliver on its promise towards your good. We have to start off life that way. We learn from Adam and Eve, and we rejoice in Jesus' victory over Satan here. There is something more reliable, more enjoyable than how you are currently feeling and the appeal behind the temptation that you're thinking, you know what? Kayaking is actually more enjoyable than a relationship with the God who created the river I'm kayaking down. Just so ironic. But that's us, right? C.S. Lewis's classic illustration, the boy in the slums of London making mud pies, and the offer comes to him for a seaside holiday vacation, and he says, no, I'd rather play with my mud pies. That's us. That's you and me. And Lewis says that you and I are far too easily pleased. As the people of Jesus, though, the church, we must challenge whatever it is that we are tempted to believe is more enjoyable than knowing Jesus through Scripture. So you have to be armed with whatever it is for you. 3.5 hours watching, it's getting ready, a couple months. Or, I can't even imagine 3.5 hours in the Word. Which one really is more enjoyable? And y'all are like, neither. Right? Reading Tolkien for an hour? Oh, already the shaking of the heads. Gosh. All right, so how do we do this? Let me reel it back in. 13 times, the psalmist, I think 13, the psalmist mentions delighting in Scripture. In fact, the hallmark opening of the book of Psalms is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. And some people have begun to ask, Pastor, you know that the Psalms are in our reading plan multiple times? Yes. That's why. I did not want a day to go by without the appeal of the Psalms, to delight in the law of the Lord to go by, to counter whatever you're thinking has a better appeal. I want you to go to the Psalms as many days as possible this year. That's why it's in our reading plan. So I want to turn back to Psalm 19, which was our scripture reading during our congregational time of singing, to help you see why Scripture is more enjoyable than whatever you currently think right now is better. And specifically, I want to focus on verses 7 through 9. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. Here's what David said. He said that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So quality, result, if you believe this. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. Do you see the claim? No one or no thing can compare with the law of the Lord. Scripture is perfect, certain, right, clean, and true. Therefore, Scripture alone can restore your soul, can make the simple, that's me and you, wise, can give lasting joy to the hearts, and can actually open your eyes to see life for what it really is. That's the claim that David makes about the Bible. And the question you have to wrestle with is this: what other promise on this planet out there right now is better than this? And the answer is, and we sing it. We search the world for this, right? It doesn't fill. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. I don't know of a better claim out there than this. Now add on this idea. Jesus trusted in the Scriptures. He enjoyed them more than the appeals of the temptation. And if Jesus depended and saw Scripture in this way, how much more should you depend and trust and rely on the Scripture? Because you are just man flesh. That's it. How much more do you need it? This is how you challenge whatever you're struggling to think today is better than a relationship with Jesus. And the question you got to ask yourself and keep driving home, keep doubting your doubts and keep being skeptical about your skepticism. Let's keep going. Can that person or that thing restore your soul? Because that's not the only claim of the Bible about itself. It can't. We discovered the deepest of friendships, right? The most romantic of marriages cannot restore the soul. We've already found that to be true. Can that thing or that person that you think is better than knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, can they truly make you wise? All people are limited in some basis by their knowledge. There's things I know a lot about, and there's a lot of things I don't know about. Aubrey and I went to visit Arash this week at USF in his lab, and the things coming out of his students' mouths, these sensors that they were building and what it could register and pick up, I was lost, right? Can another relationship make you wiser? Probably, but there is a finiteness, that's even a word, to their knowledge, not scripture. Can that thing or that person give lasting joy to your heart? Can it enlighten your eyes? And of course, the answer is no. So what does it mean to delight in scripture? I think David tells us the beginning of it in verse 10, the very next verse. David says that scripture is more desirable than gold. What? I'm okay with that claim. It's the next one I sometimes struggle with. Wait. It's sweeter than honey? Because you know me and honey, right? It's been 10 years. You know how much I love honey. The simplicity of freshly baked bread, butter, and honey. Nothing beats it, right? But David says, sweeter than honey. And the drippings of the honeycomb. David is shepherd boy, Jewish shepherd boy, who became Israel's greatest king. David is the man that God promised that through his family, the ultimate son of Adam and the ultimate son of David would take flesh to be our true king. David had it all as king. He had the gold, and whatever fine gold may mean, I don't know, it's purity. He had the finest of foods. And over and above all of that, David says, God's word is more valuable to me than the finest of gold and the sweetest of honey. This is what you need to learn in your time of wilderness wandering, in your time of temptation. God's word is better. And you're not going to learn it here. Like, we can equip you here, but where you're truly going to learn it is when you are in the wilderness. All I can do right now is just try to give you the knowledge and the information so you can go and use it out there. To delight in scripture, you have to set it before you walk out of this place. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, through scripture is more important to me than gold. It is more important to me than honey. It is more important to me than wealth. It is more important to me than food. It is more important to me than security and physical satisfaction. Because the reality is, honey cannot restore the soul. I mean, it is momentarily delicious. And we rejoice in that, amen? Money cannot restore the soul. God has given it to us. It is useful. It puts the roof over our heads, and it pays the Tico bill here. Right? So we can come together. But only God's word can do this in you. So we ask, as we prepare to close, not yet. So how do you delight in scripture? It does begin with a commitment to read it and to memorize it. But it cannot stop there because Satan knows and memorizes scripture. It's not like Satan is like, hold on, Jesus, let me bust out my scroll of the Psalms, find 91, and then read it to you. He memorized it. He knew it. But this is why, as a church, that we do the labor of creating Bible reading plans for you. But it's more than just following a Bible reading plan. You put what you are reading and what you are memorizing into play in your life, which means you make decisions by it, even if it's hard, You go into the wilderness already thinking about it and already praying about it. And you question your feelings by it. You put your life under it. So when the temptation comes with its appeal to your appetite, your authority, and your allegiance, you can conquer it because you have already found that Scripture is more desirable than fine gold and sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. That is what the temptation of Jesus means to Christians. We don't find Jesus useful. We find him beautiful. And this is why we find him beautiful. We love Jesus for taking on flesh, to take on the wilderness, and to conquer temptation for us. We see that how Jesus conquered, and we challenge our temptation to believe that anything out there is more enjoyable than knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the preaching of God's word. Amen.